That was encouraging to sing those great and grand songs with the saints and to reflect upon. Songs are not encouraging unless they have doctrine in them. To reflect upon the doctrines of grace that are focused on the glory of Christ in the cross. That's amazing. And that is something only the Holy Spirit would be able to make sinners understand. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verse 1, who can understand this message? Only those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. And for us to look at a bloody cross and say hallelujah is an indication that your heart has been changed. And that you're able to see things like God sees them. You have the wisdom that comes from above. And so it's with that assurance. If you are able to sing those songs with assurance, you're born again. And therefore, with that assurance, I as a preacher am useless unless you have the Spirit with you. And so we go verse by verse through the Bible because I want the ministry of the Word to be the ministry of the Spirit. I don't want it to be the ministry of man and man's ideas and man's thoughts. And so we also choose to go verse by verse through every section of the Bible. And it is my privilege, and I was excited as I spoke to a few of you even personally, where you were saying it is so thrilling to go to a new book and to see that there are new aspects of God's mind and God's wisdom that we can learn. But then this young girl in church, who I won't embarrass, she came to me and she said, "When I'm especially excited about the fact that we get to go to the Old Testament because I know so little about the Old Testament." And isn't that true about most of us as Christians? The New Testament, of course, is precious because it is the full revelation of Jesus Christ. But a lot of the foundation, a lot of the background, a lot of the rich color that takes us to the cross is found in the Old Testament, isn't it? And if you think that the Old Testament doesn't teach Christ, then you are sadly mistaken. And so it is my privilege. Actually, some of my own family members were hugging on me and saying, "Wow, I'm so excited because I've actually never studied this section of the Old Testament." So I know I can't live up to your expectations, but I know that the Word of God will go beyond your expectations because it always does what it is meant to do, right? It never returns without producing fruit, like the rain in the midst of a wilderness. And so we turn to the book of Ruth, which is found in the Old Testament. So you have to unopen some of those new pages that still smell like when you first bought your Bible in the bookshop. And you have to look a few books after the beginning, after the book of Judges, and right before 1 Samuel. And even as we start, as you find your way there, I just want to give you a few thoughts. This is a small book, and yet it is a book that has great treasure. And oftentimes, in life even, great treasure is found in things that are small. We were just talking about how we glory in the cross, which to the world seems small. Even in life, even in science, Newton led to discovering his optical discoveries about looking at faraway objects and planets by looking at a child's soap bubble. That's where all those discoveries started. The art of printing began when somebody started cutting letters in the bark of a tree. The telescope was a child playing with his father's glasses in his shop, and that's when the telescope was invented. Goodyear, who some of you have his tires on your vehicles, was just playing with some rubber by accident in his fireplace, and he created vulcanized rubber. A man looking at a spider decided to get the idea of the suspension bridge that is going over the Mandovi River right now. And so small things often lead to great treasure, and especially when we come to the Word of God, because our wisdom is so different, our perspective is so different from God's perspective, it is often the small things and the small people, like even dear old Ruth, as she speaks to us through her humble and faithful testimony of what it means to have faith in God, and as well as her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so let's read, not the whole book. Today I'm just going to give you a little bit of an overview. My heart was full as I was looking through this book. And I just want to read sort of the bookends, the beginning and the ending. You're never supposed to cheat and look at the ending of the story, but we're allowed to do that when we go to the Bible, just so that we can see the hope that God can produce out of ashes, even in the life of Ruth and Naomi. So I'm going to read Ruth chapter 1, and we have a couple of Ruths in this room, right? So this is a great privilege for you to study the biblical background that you can even seek to live after as a woman of God. But Ruth chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6, if you look in your copy of God's Word, follow along with me. And it says this: Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and with his two sons. And next Sunday we're going to look at the reasons why this is disobedience and rebellion to God. Therefore, even his name isn't mentioned. He's just a certain man in this verse. And in the next verse, it gives you his name that he does not live up to. Verse 2. The name of the man was Eli-Melech. That's a better way of pronouncing it. My God is king. But Eli-Melech didn't understand that. And the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. You remember she changed her name to Bitter? We have a Naomi here too, right? And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And this is so sad, and I don't want to get into next Sunday's sermon, but he basically named his two sons weakness and sickness. It's like saying fever and flu. These are my two kids. And he was so discouraged by the incidents that were going around him, the famine, he lost hope in God, and he even names his son in a state of discouragement. What a sad statement of a lack of faith. This is the days of the judges, by the way. And then it goes on to say, they were Ephrathites. They were of the royal family of Bethlehem in Judah. And now they entered, this is a step down, the land of Moab, and remained there. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And this is the sovereign discipline of God. And he was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves, they also were disobedient, Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, who we know well, that becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus, was Ruth. And they lived there 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, the discipline of the Lord. And the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. And so that's an important bookend, because the book starts with Yahweh's sovereign intervention. And the book also ends with Yahweh's sovereign intervention. Look at Ruth chapter 4. And we're jumping ahead to our great hero. This is a love story, right? It's not a fairy tale. It's beyond fairy tales. It's better than a fairy tale, where this prince of godliness rescues this lady. And so his name, Ruth chapter 4 verse 13, is Boaz. So Boaz, Ruth chapter 4 verse 13, took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and look at the same kind of phrases. Yahweh enabled her to conceive. Yahweh visited the people with bread, and Yahweh enabled her to conceive. You can't look at this book without understanding the Lord who intervenes with salvation to turn beauty out of ashes. And so Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Isn't it interesting that those 10 years in Moab, no son? It is Yahweh who opens the womb when he pleases, so that he can cause the line of Jesus and David to come forth. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh." This is the point of the book. "Who has not left you without a redeemer today," a Goel in the Hebrew. "And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law," this is a great statement to make about a woman, right, Ruth? "For Ruth, your daughter-in-law who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. What a great statement. Naomi is not saying that. It's the women of Bethlehem that are saying that. Your daughter-in-law is better to you than seven sons. Even though she came from a non-Christian background, she was committed to stand firm in faith, and God blessed you through her. This is what a godly woman can do in a whole generation. It's a story of God's sovereignty in small people. And is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Verse 16, Ruth chapter 4, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap. This is the privilege of grandmothers, isn't it? And became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, which means servant. He's the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. As we come to this book, I am excited because it is a story, but it is a story that reflects God's work in human history. And so it is history that is better than any history that we can study, where it shows us as we peel the curtain that in spite of sometimes us not understanding the changes in life, the adversities of life, there is one thing that we can always understand, and that is that God never fails. And His sovereign purposes can never be thwarted. And He can look at a hopeless situation like this, disobedience, famine, and He can produce out of it the line of David and the line of Jesus, so that you and I can be sitting here today because of one small woman and her faithful steps that she took towards the Lord. That's what God can do. And so this morning, even if you're standing here and you're saying, I'm so small, I'm so insignificant, I'm so oppressed by life, what can I do? And the answer is nothing, but God can do something through you if you are faithful. And that's the message of the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth was very precious to the Israelite people. It is a book where we can find salvation in the midst of a desert because God breaks through in His sovereignty. Now, I think in order to see that, sometimes we can look at the book of Ruth and not understand all of the background. And so just quickly, a little bit of the historical setting. Ruth was during the time of the judges. We can see that in chapter 1, verse 1. And what history and tradition of the Jewish people teaches us is that they added Ruth. It was not a separate book. Today we have our books separated, but they would have them in scrolls. And Ruth was always added to the book of Judges. The Jewish people did not want to have the book of Judges by itself, but they wanted to end it with this one positive story of salvation. Because if you've read the book of Judges, it's depressing, isn't it? But in the midst of all this rebellion and in the midst of all this sin, the Jewish tradition was the book of Ruth is the appendix of salvation. The appendix of God's hand that is stronger than sinners, that has to be connected to the book of Judges. And so you would have a scroll with Judges and Ruth. In fact, just to show you how this actually is very sensible, the last verse of the book of Judges, and you can turn there, and the first verse of the book of Ruth are almost identical in some of their wording. Judges 21 verse 25 is a verse, please don't quilt this verse on your doorstep. Okay, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is a cycle of disobedience and punishment. But then it ends there. What a depressing ending for a book. Well, for the Jews it didn't end there. For the Jews, they concluded with Ruth. And so the first verse of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. You see, he picks up on that negative refrain and he says, this is what God did. Though man was running his own way, this is what God did. He ran towards the sinner and he rescued them. Even through an insignificant small woman who came from a non-Christian background. What a great God we have. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And in the Jewish canon, like our canon, what do we mean by canon? Canon is not a gun that you find in Reish Mago's fort. But canon, when it comes to the Bible, is talking about the order of our books that has been seen as given by the Holy Spirit. They would see Judges and Ruth, and then Samuel would come right after that. And so, it gives us a sense of a traditional date, and this is what was accepted by the Jews, and I see no need to differ from them, that if you have a timeline, Abraham was 1800 BC before Christ. Moses was approximately 1400 BC. And then you get into Joshua and the conquest of the land and the judges. And you come to one of the judges, you remember him, Gideon, and he was in 1250 BC. And so the Jewish tradition puts Ruth in the time of Gideon, traditionally. And I see no need to differ from that. And you have approximately a date of 1275 BC is when Ruth and Boaz lived and saw the hand of God in their lives. And then you have David. So 1275 is when Ruth and Boaz had their wonderful love story, and the hand of God was seen in their lives and our life. And then you have David, who's the great-grandson of Ruth, in 1000 BC. And Ruth was written most likely, and this is Jewish tradition also, during that period by Samuel. And so, not me, okay? But the old prophet Samuel. I didn't write Ruth. But the old prophet Samuel. In fact, we could probably have a play at the end of this sermon series where all the Samuels and the Ruths and the Boazes will get up here and play out this story. But we have Samuel writing this letter to show that David is not an accident. I didn't just walk into Jesse's house and say, okay, I'm going to choose David. But God had planned this 200 years ago, that King David would be the line through which the Messiah would come. You see? And God's sovereign purposes are being explained by Samuel to the people. Even during that time of the judges, he said God always had a plan that King David would rule, and through him there would be the Messianic covenant. And so you have these wonderful people. Now just imagine this. Today we have how many books in our Bible? 66 books. And during the time of Ruth and Boaz, all these characters are living more godly lives than me and you. But they have only possibly 6 books, maybe 7. I'm speculating. They had the Pentateuch. They had the book of Joshua. And maybe they had the book of Job. Maybe. I think that's very likely. And that was their Bible. 7 books. And in 7 books, they follow the Lord more faithfully than you and me. And that's an indictment upon us, right? There is a period in which there is no faith in God. People are walking their own way. And you have this godly remnant with 7 books in their Bible, believing in God and trusting in Him. Don't we live in a similar situation, but with much more blessing, where we live in a day and age where everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, right? This is a book of Judges 2.0, 2018. And we have 66 books to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ruth, she speaks from history 3,300 years ago. And she says, stand up for Jesus in your generation, brothers and sisters. I did it. And God is worthy of our lives. Amen? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And as we look at Ruth, I just want to do a quick sort of overview of some of the key ways in which this book would bless us. Every book that we study will bless us. Why? Proverbs 30 verse 5 teaches us this truth, that every word of God is tested. No word of God. We believe that every word, every phrase, whether you're looking at the book of Ruth, whether you're looking at the book of Romans, did not come from man, but it's tested and purified from heaven by the Holy Spirit. You can bank your life on it. Proverbs 30 verse 5, therefore, because every word of God is tested, he is. Now you're saying, wait a minute, I thought it is. Every word of God is tested, so it is. No. He says, when you read the word of God, you meet the God of the word. And he becomes, Proverbs 30 verse 5, a shield to those who take refuge in him. Because this is God's word, not Sammy's word, every word of Ruth can become a shade over your heavy heart as you go maybe through similar trials like Ruth and Naomi, and you say, I am bitter, I am not pleasant, but God can become a shield. God can become a protection to you through his saving sovereignty, right? And so just generally this morning, I want to motivate you to get into the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is 1,300 words, 85 verses, 15 minutes of your life. It's worth it, okay? And I've read through it many times, this week and in the last few weeks, it's so interesting to read. There are some portions of the Bible that are tough, right? And we need more prayer and we need more help. But I believe, yes, you need prayer. But this book is going to just grab your heart with the drama and the story and the hand of God in the midst of the trials of men and women. And so this week even, would you make a commitment to read this book? And three motivations to read it on your own and to study it on your own. I think the first motivation is Ruth will change our lives because Ruth is given to us by one teacher, the Holy Spirit. Ruth is going to change our lives. Ruth is saturated with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. You know the genealogy, and I'll let you research this on your own a few hours later after this sermon, but the genealogy at the end of Ruth is exactly identical to Matthew chapter 1 verses 3 to 5. And Matthew's making a point. He's making a point that there is a Christological goal to Ruth. The reason why God takes this destitute widow and causes her to bear a son, and that son then leads to King David, is because God wanted to send Jesus to save you and me. Boaz is a small figure of Christ's love, if you will, that is sent to destitute people such as you and me. And so the book of Ruth reminds us, yes, there is a small picture of great love to a poor woman, but we are that poor woman. We are like Ruth. We are destitute. We are helpless. And God loves such people. Right? And so the book of Ruth is a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how God acts. Praise God that He looks upon the downtrodden, right? And He sees their need. And He doesn't neglect them, but He lifts them up and makes them trophies of His grace. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 10:11 reminds us of this. It says, now these things, the things that happened to Israel, the things that happened in the Old Testament, happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, so that we may apply it, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The book of Ruth was written because God knew the challenges that you would be facing in Goa in 2018, and He wanted to lift you up. What are some of the struggles that Ruth faces that we face? Bitterness towards people that treat you in such a way that is maybe unjust. Bitterness towards even life and the trials of life, and you're saying, I've been faithful to God, and yet what is happening in my family? There's death and there's discouragement and there's lack of money and we're living in poverty. The danger of living outside of God. Ruth teaches us about that. There are two ways to live. One way is to obey His law and experience long-term blessing, not short-term blessing. The other way is to disobey Him and say, I'll do whatever I can. The ends justify the means, and you get a lot of money and then you lose your soul. Right? Ruth teaches us about the blessing of staying faithful. You've got poverty and yet you sing a song and you go to the field and you get a few scraps of grain and you feed your mother-in-law. And you do that for many months maybe, and you say, God is good, right? And when you do that, in the long term, He will lift you up, right? It teaches us sometimes the eternal perspective that we lack when we live among the trials of life. And I think one of the greatest truths in the book of Ruth is that, as we looked at Ruth chapter 4, that Ruth is an example of how women, and I'm looking at all the ladies in this church, can be a great pillar in Cornerstone Community Church. I hope you women don't think that your godliness and your piety is useless to God. God makes Ruth, in a sense, a key character of feminine godliness and feminine piety that changes the whole community and the history of Israel. Don't think as you're sitting there that your walk with God is insignificant and, oh, only the men, man, they got to do it all, you know, we just got to cook the food. No, you have a responsibility that goes beyond sometimes some of the mundane things that you look at. And your life and your example can change your husband, can change your kids. Please don't look down, because God doesn't look down upon your responsibility in Cornerstone Church. And so Ruth is a great encouragement to the women. And men, in case you're thinking, oh gosh, I got to check out for the... Well, Boaz. As you look at Boaz and you see the example and the profitability of Boaz, the main character, is a man who is a godly man who cares for the weak. And he tells his servants, even make sure you drop a few more grains for that poor lady, because she needs food for herself and her mother-in-law. And he's a man that starts his business every morning. He's a businessman. He's got money. But he starts his every morning with prayer with his employees, right? And he recognizes that nothing in life comes apart from the blessing of God. And so men, some of you are running after money and saying, I'm being faithful to my family, but you're not being faithful unless you're first running after Christ. Unless you're first running after God. And so we need Ruths and Boazes in Cornerstone Church. That's why the book of Ruth was written for us. Ruth is a model of feminine godliness, and Boaz is a model of manhood, a leader and a provider. So would you even read through this book, because you know that this book is not written for the nation of Israel. I got nothing to do with it. It's written for you. So that you may grow in 2018 to be more of a man and a woman that is experiencing eternal blessing from God rather than the cheap treasures of this world. Ruth will change our lives. But I think even more specifically, Ruth will challenge us. You know, I love the Bible because as we go into the Old Testament, as I said, we are going to be encountering a culture and a time and a story that is 3,300 years old. I remember when I was in school and my professor was trying to teach us Julius Caesar, Shakespeare, all of us Bishopites were like, oh man, 100-year-old story, and what are we going to get into? And the greatest thing that he did was he said, men, we're going to throw away the textbook and I want you, you're Caesar and you're Mark Anthony. And we all stood up and we all started saying the speeches and playing it. And he put us in the shoes of that time and that culture and that period, which we knew nothing about. And it was fun. But in a greater way, we are going to be challenged by Ruth, because 3,300 years ago, we know nothing about that culture and that time. But you know what? God put this book in here so that our thinking would be stretched. Sometimes all we think about is just Goa, right? Or maybe all we think about is just Porvorim. Or all we think about is just Panjim. I don't know that there's a world out there. And part of that causes you to be stunted in wisdom and stunted in growth. And as you read the Bible, God stretches you into different cultures and different times. It's good for us to get out of just thinking in a narrow-minded way. And in general, you're not going to be wise when you're narrow-minded. I would even encourage some of you to travel a little bit. Maybe travel to biblical lands, but that's for another time. But we can travel through the aid of the Holy Spirit to, in a time machine, to 3,300 years ago. But it's going to stretch you. And you're going to have to be stretched by the Word of God. You know, I think one of the benefits of this, we find it in the preface to Proverbs, that as we read the Word of God, it gives prudence to the naive, Proverbs 1, 4, and 5. It gives youth knowledge and direction. It makes young people that think they know everything, it helps them to know some of the things they don't know. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, a wise man, somebody that says, I've got 2 PhDs and I've been through 3 universities, he will learn some more things when he opens the Word of God. It says, a wise man will increase in learning, and a man of understanding will learn how to acquire wise counsel. And so it's good to read the book of Ruth and say, there's many things I don't know. Some few important concepts. I'm just going to introduce you to them. And then as you're reading through Ruth this week, ask the Holy Spirit and do some more research online or through commentaries on what these things mean. But let me just show you Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance, as we study these things in the Old Testament and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. So this is not meant to just tickle your brains, but it is meant to give you hope and encouragement to follow Jesus. One concept that is foreign to many of us is the word Goel. And I mentioned this at first because I had a friend whose name was Goel in school, but this has nothing to do with that. This is a Hebrew word that means a redeemer who comes from my family. Or some have even said kinsman redeemer. That when you're in trouble, and we know this to be true, right, in our lives, generally speaking, it doesn't always happen, unfortunately, who should bail you out? Your brothers and your sisters, right? Your family, your kids. And so that doesn't always happen, but the Bible taught this very clearly, and this word is used 20 times in the book of Ruth. It's one of the key themes in the book of Ruth, that Ruth will experience redemption through a kinsman redeemer. And if you become poor, and you have to sell your land, which is what happened to Ruth and Naomi, sometimes you even have to sell yourself. In Leviticus 25 verse 47, and you may say, does this happen today? Well, I think sometimes I travel around India and some people, they had their wedding, they want to have a big party, 4 lakhs, and I'm talking to this husband and wife, and they're literally slaves through about 3 loan sharks in that village for the rest of their lives. And so this used to happen even in Old Testament times, where you became poor and you sold your money and your income to somebody else, and they become your dada and your boss, right? And you have to make things for them, and you have to give favors to them. And so in that kind of situation, Leviticus 25:47, for example, says this: now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor, he becomes so poverty stricken with regard to you as to sell himself even to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. Who needs to free him? It says, one of his goel, one of his brothers, as it is translated in the NAS, must redeem him. Now ultimately, I want you to get this. You remember we were talking about how Ruth takes us to Christ in Matthew? How does Christ redeem us? He becomes like us in every way. He becomes our brother, right? He becomes a family member. He identifies with our destitution. He takes upon himself our frailty. And so, with that, he is able to pay the debt on the cross for us, you see? And so this is a very important concept. If you're wondering, why is Ruth chasing after Boaz? If you study the book of Ruth, he's an old guy, right? You say, Ruth, chase after a young fellow. But he's her closest relative. And so this is the proper, lawful way in the Bible that a relative, somebody who has a responsibility to care for his family, should take care of them. Another concept that is 3,300 years old that we don't understand is the whole idea of levirate marriage. Now, I'm not saying that we have to do this today, okay? But this was definitely a part of the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 25 verse 5, when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family, because they may not take care of her properly, right? Don't we see in India even that a lot of abuse takes place towards women when they marry somebody that they don't understand properly, in a place of desperation, right? And she just says, I want to get married, and says, no. In the Old Testament law, you get married in that family because you know that family. And there's a little bit more accountability. Now this is Old Testament, not for today, okay? Some of you are looking at me, oh wow, I'm getting ideas. But no. This is just a principle, okay? And I'm going to get to the principle in a bit. There's a difference between our culture and their culture. This is cultural. But it says, the husband's brother shall take her and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This is the principle that we see even in the New Testament, right? That families are supposed to take care of their own people. Many times in the church even, somebody might come to us as a church and say, I have need. And my first question to them is, who are your family members? And especially, are your family members believers? And it is a wrong thing for the church to help somebody and bypass the process of family members taking care of their own. You understand that? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. So some of the culture changes, but the principles are still there for us to follow and learn, even in our day and age. And so we need to learn this, especially so that we don't have a principle of charity that goes outside of God's word and creates destruction. You know, just doing charity without thinking about the Bible can actually destroy people. Let me give you another cultural example that shows us this gleaning, right? Leviticus 19 verse 9. Why is Ruth going into a field and picking up grain? She's a thief. She's a robber. You know, some of you might say that. But no, she's following, and Naomi's following a principle that was taught in Leviticus 19 verse 9. Now, when you reap, if you're a farmer, and none of us are farmers, I don't think. Are any of you farmers? No. But when you have a harvest, and you have rice, or you have wheat, or you have jawar, man, that's good stuff, right? You shall not reap to the corners of your field, it says. Don't take everything from your field. And don't gather everything and tie it up and say, it's all for me, right? Throw some on the ground. For who? It says so that the poor and the destitute and the stranger can pick it up and have food to eat. Now here's an important principle too. You know, we live today in a welfare state, right? If somebody's poor, what needs to happen? Oh, you need to get welfare from the rich, right? And we have this kind of Robin Hood culture, right? The government needs to steal from the rich so that they give to the poor. But the Bible teaches us not a welfare state. The Bible teaches us a work state. Even if somebody's poor, don't give them money, but give them a process of work so that they can get food for themselves by earning it. Not just a free handout, right? And so it's a 3,300-year-old culture. It's different from us, but maybe sometimes it needs to correct our culture. I don't like the principle of just going to a beggar on the street and just giving him money. Why? Well, two things. One, he might be giving it to a pimp. But secondly, you're teaching him to be lazy. Now, I'm not abdicating my responsibility. The better thing to do is to wash him and clothe him and help him to find a job. You see the difference? And if you can't do that, then delegate it to somebody else. So the culture of Ruth is going to challenge your soul as you think about how God thinks, even about the problems that man faces even today in Goa, right? I haven't seen a lot of beggars out there on the street. I don't know what you've been doing with them. But the idea is we probably even have some people like this in our own family. Teach them to work. Don't just give them handouts. And Ruth's faithfulness in working in Boaz's field and reaping grain that had even been fallen down was what God blessed. I think another idea, and this is something I remember when I was at the Master's College, there was this girl from Kazakhstan, and she was a good friend, but she was very liberal, and she said, you know, the book of Ruth teaches us that Ruth was immoral. And she basically had relations with Boaz before she was married. I said, where did you see that? I didn't see that in my Bible. And she said, you know, this whole idea, she goes into the room where Boaz is sleeping. That's a no-no. Don't do those kinds of things, you know. I said, yeah, I won't do that kind of thing. But I don't think that's what she was doing. And then she uncovers his dress. And then, what's going on? We don't know. But, you know, it's probably impurity. And that's another example of us through modern eyes. Because we live in such a filthy society, so to speak. And I point the finger at myself where we can't even see any purity in that passage. And that passage becomes a place that we become uncomfortable with. But it's because we're separated from that culture. They didn't have so much of the immoral tones that we tend to have in our day and age. Now, I'm not telling you to go into somebody's room and uncover their feet. By the way, the feet, that's not romantic at all, right? Especially a guy's feet, if you're looking at them or smelling them. Anyway, we won't go there. But it's not impurity. It's an idea, this whole idea of uncovering his feet. And it's important for us to think of these issues before we get into the book of Ruth. It's the idea of just asking him, would you spread, now, I don't know how to say this, your skirt over me. Men in those days, Joel, they used to wear skirts. Now, you don't need to wear skirts. Again, praise God, it's 3,300 years old. But the idea is that, would you spread your skirt over me? I'm a poor person, and when you do that, then you're going to be putting me under the shadow of your wings. And that means that you're going to be protecting me. And that means that you're going to be providing for me. I have no provider. Would you provide for me? This is the analogy that is found even in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, right? Where Ruth says, would you spread your skirt over your servant? It's the analogy that is found where God uses it in Ezekiel 16 verse 8, where God spreads his skirt over Jerusalem. It's the analogy that Jesus prays before he goes to the cross. He says, oh Jerusalem, how long have I wanted to spread my wings over you, but you ran away from me. You see? There's no impurity here. But all that Ruth is saying is, she's saying, I am destitute and I need a provider. I don't want to live on my own. I want to live under the protection of a godly man. You know, she's proposing to him. And it's okay, ladies, you know, to give the man. Some men are very slow, so you have to push them a little bit. And the reason why Boaz is slow, she allows him to be the leader, is because he's an old guy, right? I don't know, maybe she was a young, beautiful lady. I think she was. And he may have been, I don't know, a balding, gray-haired guy. Who knows? And so he's looking at her, and his first response is even, blessed are you because you didn't run after young men. And I can see that even in that, you're not interested in just superficiality. You're a woman that wants depth in your relationships, even with a husband, right? We don't see a lot of this in today's day and age, do we? And there's no sense of impurity with both of them. There's only the sense of a biblical idea. Just like Jesus is the refuge for his people, that a husband is a refuge for his wife. He doesn't live so that he can use his wife. He lives so that he can serve his wife. And so, Anil, this is good stuff, right? You're going to be convicted, husbands, as you look at this and you say, Lord, make me a husband like Boaz. And there's so much usefulness in this story. I'm just giving you sort of a broad perspective. But you are going to be challenged. Don't try to interpret Ruth through modern impure eyes. Don't put today's newspaper into Ruth. Step aside from some of the trash that your mind has been bombarded with in your own family, in your own relationships, and say, God, bring your purity from 3,300 years ago and pour it into my day-to-day life. And so Ruth will challenge us in a good way, right? It will challenge us in a good way. And there's going to be a few other things. I had about 7 things, but I thought I'll just pick these 5 things to show you how good it is to be stretched from our culture and our time into the culture and the time of the Bible. Amen? Well, let me just talk about one last thing. Ruth is going to comfort us. Ruth is going to comfort our hearts with the truths and the doctrines of grace. Ruth will change us. Ruth will challenge us. The book of Ruth through the Holy Spirit. And finally, Ruth will comfort us. What are some of the great doctrines that come out? I've summarized it by saying that we find salvation in God's sovereignty. But let me show you a few parts of God's salvation. Are you just praising God for being your Savior? And maybe sometimes we lose steam because we don't see some of the beauty of his saving work. And Ruth, in this dramatic story, shows us how beautiful salvation is. Salvation is so beautiful, isn't it? You remember those first few moments when you were in the baptism water and you were just saying, oh Lord, your love is so amazing. And then over the years, you've gotten a little bit disillusioned, right? And it's good to be refreshed again by the beauty of salvation in Ruth's life as it is even in your life. What are the aspects of salvation that we need to be comforted by the doctrines of grace? I think the first thing is that God, Yahweh, is a God who loves Gentiles. You got to remember that for this period, Gentiles are like dogs. People from Moab are the people of incest with Lot. They're people that were cursed. They're people that were sacrificing to pagan gods, and there are people that you should not be associated with, and yet God takes one of them and makes her the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. And God loves Gentiles, but even, I think more, he loves the destitute and the strangers. God loves the destitute and the strangers. He loves the humble. David was writing many years ago, and he said in Psalm 34, verse 19, and I think maybe he was thinking about his great grandmother. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him and her out of them all. Solomon, maybe because he was discipled by his father David, and maybe they used to tell the stories about our great grandmother Ruth. You remember? She came from nothing and God made her into something. He made her boast in Christ. He made her boast in Yahweh. And Solomon wrote the same thing. Did you know that Solomon wrote a psalm? Well, if you didn't, Psalm 72 verse 4, he says this: may God vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. You may not be in a situation like this all the time, but when sometimes as a pastor, when I do counseling, some of the times when people are most fearful in their walk with God is when they have gone through destitution and trials and poverty, and you begin to even think, am I in such a stage that God even doesn't care for me? And the truth is that God notices and cares for the destitute more than He cares for those that are well. And if you are in that kind of a situation right now where you're poor and you're sick and you're destitute, may you know this, that God knows every single frailty and every single problem, and He understands you, especially in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. What a great God we have, right? His eyes are upon the needy. I think a second thing that we learn from Ruth about grace is God's love has no limits. And it is as deep as the well of Jesus Christ, right? Christ-like love. And so Ruth shows us in the middle of trials how there is a love that can produce growth even in the midst of trials. And we see this exemplified in the human relationship of Ruth with Naomi. What does Naomi have to give Ruth? Nothing. She even tells her, I have no more sons. Go back. Don't follow me. I'm a poor, dead, useless lady. She uses tough language with her. And Ruth says, no, I want to be with you so that not you can give me sons. And you, I want to give you faithfulness because you have shown me the true God. Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. And she goes every morning, early in the morning, to get food for this woman that can give her nothing. Right? And that's why at the end of Ruth, the women say, she's better than seven sons. Ruth is better than seven sons because in a dim way she reflects Christ-like love. What did we give Christ? Nothing. And what did He give us? Everything, right? Forever. Boaz is a rich fellow. He can probably find any woman that he wants. Just throw some dollars around, right? But he looks after this woman. Why? Because he says, I've seen the way in which you've treated your mother-in-law. And I want to serve you as a husband. And let's go through the steps. We'll go through the steps, but I will spread my skirt over you. I will protect you, you know? Women, you need to pray that God will... Don't rush into marriage, okay? Follow Christ and pray that God would give you a man like this, who will be Christ-like in His love. And ultimately, we can only see this love in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Are you every day just weeping with joy over the way in which Jesus loved you? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And He sacrificed for her. He gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her. Every day He doesn't give up on you. And He's making you more and more like Him. Having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, He's every day making you protected from the dangers of sin because He loves you. Amen? That He might present, one day He's going to take you and say, I'm proud of this child of mine because this child is part of my bride. And He's going to present you to the Father, it says. And He will not give up on you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. This is the love of Christ. And so, look at love in Ruth. But recognize that it culminates in Jesus, right? And finally, I think the third aspect of comfort. Yahweh loves the poor and the destitute and the fallen. Yahweh loves through Jesus Christ in a limitless sacrificial way. And Yahweh loves in the middle of even our trials. Don't doubt, like James warns us against. Is God good? Right? And he says, no. There is no variation with Him. He's always good. Especially when you go through trials. He's the giver of all good gifts. Amen? And so you need to rejoice in your trials. Not because your life is getting better. But because you're experiencing more and more of the presence and the word and the promises of Jesus Christ. Trials are a great platform to experience God's power over your power. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Some trust in BJP, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, or Aam Aadmi, or whoever it is. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? And especially in our day and age, it's a good reminder for us to where do you base your trust in? Ruth based her trust in God, and therefore she persevered. Boaz based his trust in God, and therefore he loved a woman that had nothing to give him. And what God did through that is He produced David and Jesus and Cornerstone Church. In some ways, we would not be here unless Ruth woke up every morning, whatever, 4 a.m., to gather that wheat. Cornerstone Church would not be here, right? Brothers and sisters, Ruth is going to challenge us. But Ruth is also going to comfort us. If we set our eyes on things above and not on the things of this world, God can cause beauty to come out of ashes in your life, not just for you, but for the glory of His salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have over the next few weeks to be blessed by the riches of Your full counsel. And we pray that You would guide us, Lord, as a church. You draw our hearts to the things that You want us to learn. And You would help us to love You, Jesus, more as we see in the fullness of the new covenant, Your love for us, Your bride, pictured in this wonderful book. Change us and make us strong in the grace and the truth that is in Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.